Okay, we're going to talk about a subject today which is so very important. It's a subject that we should never treat lightly. So we're going to be talking about seeking God's advice. Seeking God's advice is something we need to do on a more regular basis. I think sometimes our default position is, when making decisions, just to take a look at the landscape, maybe talk to a friend or two, if we even do that, and then make decisions based on our feelings or what we see as we look out across the landscape. And this could be decisions, whether it's a financial decision, a family decision, people decision. It could be a decision regarding just about any subject. It's very important because we want God involved in the decision-making process. The book of Proverbs is filled with proverb after proverb, encouraging people to look to Him to make the decision. The problem is, we are human, and if you haven't learned the lesson already, you cannot rely on your own wisdom. One of the most wonderful proverbs in the book of Proverbs is found in Proverbs chapter 3, where it says, "Don't lean to your own understanding." What do? Even in the church, we lean to our own understanding. We make decisions based on what we desire, what our feelings are, maybe the pressure we get from friends, or we will make a decision based on what other people are doing, or based on our temper, or based on the fact that we're impatient, or based on the fact that we desire something, or based on the fact that I feel hurt by what someone else has done, so I'm going to do this. And the Bible is filled with example after example of people who make poor decisions. Good people who make poor decisions. But there are also some very good examples of wise people who make good decisions. So I want us to take a look at this because we should seek out God's advice more rigorously. Because there's great blessings when we seek God's involvement in our lives in terms of the decision-making process. And of course, one of the most difficult things to do is to try to even teach your children how to make better decisions, or when they get into the teenage years, or when they get into the time period when they have to choose who to marry. That's a very big decision. I mean, we got all these decisions. They're always there in front of us. You are going to have decisions over the next 48 hours, where to live, what to do, how to handle a situation, how to approach a person. And the Bible is filled with good counsel from the Lord. Psalm 16 of verse 7, there's a beautiful expression here. Psalm 16 of verse 7, and this is what David says. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Oh, I want that counsel. And the older I get, and I'm not very old, just a little bit past 40. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. I want that counsel. I want that insight. I don't want to give in to my roller coaster of feelings. We're a very feelings-oriented society here in the United States. The whole consumer-driven approach to society of buying things, of doing things. You got to go on this vacation. All your neighbors are doing this. You got to buy a certain type of car. We've all made decisions because the culture has pressed a certain button. And then we can all look back and say, well, I made a mistake there. We tend, all of us, to have a certain style, a certain personality decision, shall we say, template or style. The worst decisions I have made have fallen into two categories. One, I was naive, well-intentioned, but naive. I've made, at times, poor people decisions because I was naive. Meant well, but I was just naive. Another area where I've made poor decisions was just simply the impulsive decision. And it could be a financial decision. It could be a decision regarding how to handle a situation. You just have a feeling, you move in that direction. Let me give you an example of this. I'll give you a bad example of mine back a few years ago, a financial decision I made. I drive a Honda. It's an older Honda. It's a 2003 Honda Accord. You know, I got this Honda because I have always heard, well, Hondas don't ever break down. Well, mine broke down pretty early on, and I was over 100,000 miles, and I needed a new transmission. That's kind of costly. And I needed to get the car fixed quickly because you have to have a car. And I debated what to do, and I took it to a specialist. They have a good reputation, a little bit more expensive, but they got a really good reputation. And they found a few other things wrong with it, and they quoted me a price. It was thousands of dollars. Quite expensive. And I needed a car very quickly. And they're talking to me, and they said, well, we get it done in about 48 hours. We've got everything we need. And then I had to travel, and I'm thinking, what should I do about this? And what flashed in the background, deep in the recesses of my mind was, look, Steve, wait. Rent a car for a week, because you can rent cars for a week really inexpensively. And I'm with Hertz, and I've been with them a long time. I could have gotten a good deal. And think about it. Maybe instead of putting a whole bunch of money into getting a new transmission, you should put it into either a good used car or maybe get a new car. You know, because we're talking about several thousand dollars. But I was in a rush, okay? Usually you make bad decisions when you're in a rush. And I looked at the thing and I thought, just get it done. Put the new transmission in it. After all, it is a Honda. Once I get the new transmission, it'll be problem-free, pretty much, for the rest of its days. So anyway, I get a phone call from them. I'm traveling, and they said, hey, while we were in there, we found this problem and that problem. And the price starts going up. And they're honest people. I trust them. And then I'm thinking, okay, well, you may as well take care of the problem while you're in there. You're doing the whole transmission. And you could take care of the problem. Well, anyway, to cut to the chase here, I mean, this was expensive. And I ended up spending $7,000-$8,000 doing all this repair work. Had I given it a week, just paused and thought about it, no question, I would have waited, and I would have thought, look, this is an older car anyway, and I would rather put, let's say, that $8,000 into a used car as opposed to running and doing all this stuff on a car that had over 100,000 miles. And then, more to the story, since that time, I've had other problems with it. It's just been one problem after another after another. I'm not going to say that Hondas are lemons because people have a lot of good experience with Hondas, but I probably won't get a Honda next time going around. I'm not anti-Honda. But looking back at it, I rushed into a costly decision because I just wanted it fixed. You know, you get in that state of mind, be done with it, you know. And we make decisions this way, where instead, had I gone with just renting a car, not even a couple hundred dollars for a week, would have calmed down, thought about what I was doing, and definitely I know my way of thinking would have made a different decision. Lesson learned. By the way, if anybody wants to buy my 2003 Honda, good price for you. But you've made decisions like this, right? And sometimes it's just these patterns we fall into. And I've made most of my poor decisions when I was impatient or in a rush. So that tends to be my weakness in terms of decision making. Some people, they make poor decisions because they're angry. They have tempers, so they get angry. Oh, I'm sick and tired of my boss. I'm going to quit the job. And they quit. Or they get into a big argument with their spouse on a regular basis because it's a temper issue. When you get into constant arguments with people, it's a way of making a decision. And, you know, some people have temper issues. I have rarely made a bad decision because of temper. Doesn't mean I don't have a temper, but usually I'm fairly good with that. I need to be careful now that I've said that, but some people, they're given over to temper, and so that can be a weakness. Some people just like to be comfortable all the time, and if you were to take a log of their decisions, you know, the 25 decisions they made in the past 2 years, let's say 10 of them were poor decisions, is because they made a decision simply because it was comfortable. It was an easy decision. A lot of humans do this. They have a reason to either go to the left or the right, and they will go to the left because it's just an easier decision. I'll get into this when we get into the message today. Some people make decisions based on fear. They're bullied by fear, so they don't do something, right? They don't do something because they're afraid. And that tends to be the way they do things. Some people just go with the group. They just feel comfortable with a group, and they'll move with a group. You see this in maybe in the stock market, where people will pile into stocks kind of at the height of the stock market as it's going up and up and up, which is a dangerous game, because then you have to play, you know, the game of, well, who gets out first when everything collapses, and other issues there as well. Some people are driven to a decision based on what a spouse tells them to do. Now, spouses can help a lot, because spouses can help us make good decisions, but a spouse or even a good friend can sometimes guide us into a poor decision, so we have to be on guard. There's a fascinating story in the book of 1 Kings. Let's go there, 1 Kings. So we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 13. So try to understand the way you make decisions, 1 Kings 13. And I definitely have no one in mind. There's nobody, you know, in Oklahoma or back east or in the central part of the United States that I'm thinking of today. I don't have a story in mind, but of course, at the same time, we're always in the midst of a decision. So don't get angry with me today, because I don't know what you are deciding. And it doesn't mean you'll make a wrong decision. But God will give us wisdom if we ask for it. And we're to seek His counsel, and we're to value that counsel, because when God gives us advice, it is precious. It is so very, very precious. So here's a strange story in 1 Kings 13. It's a story most people just go through very quickly, and you almost have to wonder, why is it there? But it's important that it is there, because God has put it there. And he goes into great detail. That means there are lessons to learn. It has to do with a man who does not take the counsel of God. And God becomes very angry with him. And this is another very important point I need to make. I've had to come to appreciate this more over the years with maturity. If I'm asking for God to give me advice, I need to make sure when I see the advice that I take the advice. God is not a silly God. God reveals what I should do, which may be contrary to even what I want, because sometimes that's what happens as well. You know, I don't want to trifle with God. God is not a human. He's not a human. I don't kick around ideas with him. It's very different with him. I don't throw out. I don't have a brainstorming session with God. Now, it's okay to share your thoughts with God, of course, but I mean, we're not to take him in a way that is trivial. Let's go through this strange story. We'll move quickly through it. 1 Kings 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel. Now, at this particular time in the history of ancient Israel and Judah, it had split. The nation had split. Judah was to the south. Jerusalem was the capital. They still basically worshiped the true God from Jerusalem. But to the north, there was the 10 tribes of Israel, led by Jeroboam, who became a very wicked king who introduced false religious worship in the northern kingdom out of Bethel. So a man of God went from Judah, because God sent him, up to Bethel in the north by the word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord was probably Jesus Christ. Christ was the God of the Old Testament. So Christ told this prophet what to do. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So now we go to this altar in Bethel, and there's a ceremony going on. Jeroboam is by the altar of incense. But the man of God enters this false place of worship in Bethel. In verse 2, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests in the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. What's this all about? Well, Jeroboam is embracing false worship in Bethel. The man of God is saying, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish the northern tribes, And I'm going to raise up in the future a man called Josiah, who is going to punish everyone in the northern tribes for their idolatry. So this is very important to God, because Jeroboam has introduced false worship into the 10-tribe structure to the north. And you'll see this again and again in the prophets and in the kings and chronicles, that Jeroboam is this wicked king because he introduced false worship. What's fascinating about the prophecy is Josiah eventually was born roughly 290 years after this prophecy was given, and that eventually God punishes the northern tribes. Fascinating. At verse 3, he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel. So this is a big confrontation here at the altar in Bethel. Jeroboam, the king, stretches out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest this man." Then Jeroboam, his hand, which he stretched out toward this prophet of God, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. It just withered right there. Just the whole arm withered. So God is clearly behind the punishment of Jeroboam. And right then and there, verse 5, the altar was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, Jeroboam, I mean, there's a certain, shall we say, carnal repentance here. To a degree, I wouldn't even call it a repentance, probably not the best word to use. But in verse 6, the king answered Jeroboam and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and he became as before. So immediately he's healed. I mean, this is stunning. Now you would think Jeroboam would repent, but he doesn't. He continues in his false worship of God. And even to this day, brethren, at times we have looked at many of the churches out in the world is practicing the sins of Jeroboam, where you mix truth and error. You know, Mr. Armstrong said, even the Catholic Church has some things right. So you take a look at the churches today, and they have some truths, but then they bring into their worship rituals, Easter eggs, Santa Claus, tree worship, and so on. So that's in effect what Jeroboam did. There were some sense of truth, but there was a lot of error. Jeroboam introduced keeping the feast days a month later. We've also speculated that he probably changed the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And this is why God was so angry with him, because Jeroboam changed the true worship of God. So if you're wondering, why is God spending so much time on this? Well, it's very important. Okay, so the king is healed, verse 7. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." Good old Jeroboam, I'll give you money, you know. And people were swayed by that. But thankfully, this man of God says, verse 8, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go into your house. I'm not going to eat bread or drink water in this place." So God had commanded the true prophet, "You just go in there, do your job, correct Jeroboam, split the altar. This should be a warning to the northern tribes, and then get out of there. It's a filthy place." Okay, this is important. It's a filthy place. Get out of there. Because it was contaminated with false worship. Go back. Verse 9, "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." You even take a different circuitous route. So he went another way. And, talking about this prophet, did not return by the way. Now, verse 11, this is where trouble begins. Verse 11, "There was an old prophet who dwelt in Bethel." Now, was he a true prophet of God at one time? Maybe he was, but what was he doing in Bethel? He should have been back down in the territory of Judah where the true worship of God was taking place. And his sons came and told him everything that happened that day at the altar. And let's cut through the story here. And so verse 14, the old prophet finds the prophet of God in verse 14. And he goes after the man of God. Remember, this is an older prophet. Again, now, maybe he was a true prophet of God at one time, but he certainly had become slack by this time. We don't know for sure. Obviously, he was not right. And he found the true prophet of God sitting under an oak tree. And he said to the true prophet of God, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And the man said, "I am." And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." This is where we need to really pay attention, verse 16. But the man of God said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place." I just stopped for a moment, but now I have to go back into Judah. Remember, the northern territories were now contaminated with false worship. God strictly told him, don't eat or drink in that area. Do what you need to do and get back. The counsel of God was crystal clear. So the older prophet lies to him. Well, let's go to verse 17. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, probably Jesus Christ, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. I would think it would be Jesus Christ, unless Christ related it to another angel or something, but I would think it's Christ himself, the word of the Lord. Very clear, don't eat bread nor drink water, nor return by going the way you came. Verse 18, he said to him, this is where the lie enters in. The older prophet said, I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. Lie. So the lie is, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. So the old prophet says, look, I was told by an angel, no, it's okay now, you can come to my house and eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So the great tragedy here was this prophet of God, we don't know his name. So the prophet of God went back, believed the man, went back with him, ate bread in his house, and he drank water. He did not follow the counsel of God. God gave advice. It was crystal clear. This is what I think happened. Can't say for sure. It was a journey. He was tired. It may have been hot. He's traveling. It's just natural to want to eat and drink. He meets this older man who was no doubt persuasive. People can persuade us. We've all been swayed by people and regretted being persuaded by someone. But he was hot and tired. And when you're hungry and you're tired, it's just so easy to say, you know, this kind of makes sense. I'm going to do this. I'm not with one of the prophets of Jeroboam. I'm with this man who was at one time apparently a prophet of God. Maybe things have changed. And of course, this was a terrible decision. In verse 20, now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Now this is strange. So the word of the Lord actually speaks to the older prophet who lied to the man, but this is the way God does things. So be it. Who am I to criticize God? God always has a reason for doing what he's doing. This is fascinating. Remember, God gives a lot of time to this, so this is important. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, verse 21, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, you have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. But you came back, you ate bread, you drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no more bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. You're going to die this day. Is the counsel of God to be taken seriously? Yes. In verse 23, so it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, verse 24, an amazing story in and by itself. A lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. Amazing that a donkey and a lion would stand side by side. This is a great message from God. It could seem harsh to some that God dealt harshly. Why doesn't God deal harshly with the lying prophet, the older man? Well, that man will be judged as well, but the other prophet who makes this terrible mistake and pays with his life was told clearly and directly by the word of the Lord repeatedly, do your job, go there, get out of there, don't stop to eat and drink with anyone. So he violates the advice of God. Now, there are degrees of accountability, and this was very important because the word of the Lord literally spoke to him. I'm not saying every time you walk past the counsel of God and maybe don't adhere to it that, you know, you're going to end up dead. I don't mean that. There are degrees of seriousness. But of course, it is serious once we know what God would have us to do, that we must do it. So here we have this fantastic story. And I think I've said enough regarding this individual. So this is something we have to seek after. We have to seek after God's counsel, and we have to value it and take the counsel of God very seriously. Remember, we live in this kind of superficial, shallow American culture, and often we can even go to God and maybe not realize, we can forget just who we are coming before when we seek his counsel. And he wants us to seek his counsel. Again and again and again, he tells us to seek his counsel. So let's go a little bit deeper into this subject, seeking God's advice. First point I want to bring out, and it may seem obvious, but you have to seek his advice. You got to be very crystal clear in your own mind as you get on your knees. Or I love that description of Hezekiah when he was under great stress. You know, Mr. Fields gave a very encouraging sermonette. Times of stress, we look to God who can save us. Hezekiah, when he faced the possible destruction of his people, when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded, took the problem, laid it out before God. In effect, he was saying, God, here is my great problem. I'm in a serious way here. Please help me. Wonderful story. I'm not going to go there today, but you have to seek advice. Sometimes we just make decisions without realizing what we're doing. We're not rebellious, but we just go about our day making decisions without God's involvement. And if you don't ask for God's involvement, he will not be involved. If you seek the involvement and you're patient to wait for the involvement, he definitely will be involved. So here is this incredible story as well, which we find in Genesis 13. I don't know if you've ever thought about what happens here, Genesis 13. Let's go to Genesis 13. Has to do with Abram and Lot. Chapter 13 and verse 1, and Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich. So he wasn't called Abraham at this point. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. Bethel again. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. To the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. In verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, remember they were moving together, and he had many flocks and herds and tents. In verse 6, now the land was not able to support Lot and Abram and their people, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And Abram, being the gracious man he was, said to Lot, look, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right, and if you to the right, I will go to the left. In verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. Mistake. Just because something looks good doesn't mean it's good. You know, if I had a son and he was thinking about getting married, I would do the best I could to warn him. It's good to be attracted to that woman you're going to marry, but do not be overwhelmed by that attraction. How many men have made poor decisions because they were overwhelmed visually? It's good to be attracted, obviously, if you're married. Too many. I've seen too many. Be careful. Not that we don't look. It was not wrong for Lot to look. But that old, tired, worn expression, you can't judge a book by its cover. Well, that can go both ways. Pretty-looking book may not be a good book. The problem with the Jordan, it was near a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. It certainly was rich and it was beautiful. That it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And verse 11, and Lot prayed and offered a sacrifice before the Lord God and requested of the Lord God, should I take this land, this well watered plain of the Jordan? No. That scripture isn't there, is it? Lot did not seek counsel of the Lord. Sometimes we just miss the blinding obvious because we're just so sure we see something, or based on a past experience, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. It could be anything from buying a car to where you're going to buy a house, what neighborhood, to what school you're going to go to. It is so easy to judge with the eyes only. Now, God gives us eyes. Eyes are not wrong. It's just you got to be so careful. Had he asked counsel of the Lord, he would not have made this tragic decision, because eventually we know the story. Lot lost just about everything. He got out of Sodom and Gomorrah with his two daughters. Everything else he lost. So the moral of that story is, seek advice of the Lord. Never think that this is a pitch down the strike zone and I'm going to swing at it. You got to be careful. And life is just life, isn't it? The older you are, the more you value these things, because you realize, boy, this seems like a good decision, but have I asked counsel of the Lord? So I wanted to give that illustration. One of the reasons we make poor decisions is we rush into decisions. 1 Samuel 13. Many of the bad decisions you have made, and I really encourage you to do this. I tell you, it can help you to better discern the way you make decisions. It's a bit painful, but again, take a big pad of paper, sit down for an hour or so, list the 21 worst decisions you've ever made, and you will see a pattern there. It'll leap out. Temper, or impulsiveness, or naivety, or I was pressured. You'll see a pattern, because we all have a pattern in the way we make decisions. Everybody has a pattern. And your wife may have a different pattern than you have. It's fascinating to do this. God knows your pattern. He knows exactly what David Altham's going to do, probably the next decision, because he knows Mr. Altham's pattern. Now, that could be a good decision, right? Because I don't mean all of our decisions are wrong. He knows my patterns. But I need to know my patterns, so I have to be careful. Okay, it's like golf. If you have a golf swinging problem, and if you hook a lot, right, Jerry, I guess something's wrong with the swing somewhere. And golfers know their weakness. So, it can save you a lot of grief if you know your weakness. It could be a little painful, but God's there to help you. Remember, decision-making is really about character. You're correcting the character flaws. So when you go into the next decision, you're not letting your impatience, which is a character flaw, or your moodiness or your anger determine the next decision, or your fear. You have to come to grips with your character weaknesses. Making the next decision is a whole lot more than just going to God, well, what should I do? I'm not talking about that today. I'm talking about a process which takes time, where you take a look at yourself. Where are those character flaws? I'm sure Mr. Herbert Armstrong, had he been alive or was alive now, would say the same thing. When Loma Armstrong died, he lost a lot in the decision-making department. Not totally. She was a stabilizing force. He was a very emotional man. He tended to be impulsive. Now, there were certain strengths that came with that. He was a high-energy type of person, and he would reach out, and he would try this and try that, and we benefit from that. But she was a calmer temperament, and at times, and she was probably the only one, and I've heard the stories told, where she'd occasionally get angry. And one illustration somebody told me, he was in the house, this goes back, I don't know, maybe in the early 60s, and he was going to make a decision, and she went behind him, pulled on his hair, the back of his head, and she said, "No, Herbert, don't do that. You're being swayed by other people to do that." Not a false doctrine, but just a administrative decision. She died in 1967, and a lot of the counsel of the Lord came through her over the years. So getting back to this, if you go to 1 Samuel 13, you can see where Saul caved into this impulsive decision-making process. And you see this as a pattern in his life. Remember, one minute he loves David, forgives David, then kind of the next time he sees David, he wants to throw a spear and kill David. I mean, you got an erratic, up-down kind of personality. And of course, other problems unfolded as a result of that because it went to an extreme, and a demon spirit can take advantage of that. You know, I don't mean if you have a more emotional personality, you've got a demon. I don't mean that at all. But with Saul, it went to extremes and he had all types of problems. In 1 Samuel 13, he was told to carry out a function. He received counsel from the Lord, and he was called to do things in a certain way, verse 5. It was a time of war, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 5, and the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people, as the sand of the seashore. I mean, he was afraid. This was a high-stress time, because certainly the Israelites were far outnumbered. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, a lot of fear, okay, in the background in terms of why Saul made the decision he made. Fear is driving the decision. Impulsiveness and fear. What drives your decision? Impulsiveness and fear? Well, I've caved to that at times. So the men were distressed, you know, and everyone's saying, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" Now, verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel the prophet said, "Wait for 7 days, and I'll tell you what to do." But Samuel did not come exactly within the 7-day period, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering for me," and he offered the burnt offering. He was not to do that. He wasn't a priest. He violated a strict code of conduct. But he was trying to calm the people down. He was trying to give the people a sense of, it's going to be okay. We'll sacrifice to the Lord. He never should have done that. He knew you don't cross between the king and the priesthood. You're not to do that. He knew that. But people were afraid. And he was afraid. And he caved in because he was afraid. And it was an act of arrogance as well, so kind of an arrogance to play the role of the priest. He's impulsive, he's impatient for Samuel, because Samuel doesn't arrive exactly on time, and then no doubt fear is ripe within the camp of Israel. Now verse 10, it says it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, so probably just a few hours after the 7-day period that he was to wait, because it took a little while to make the offering, then Samuel shows up. And it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered in fear, and you did not come within the exact days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together in large numbers at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. So he has a good excuse, but he was wrong. And maybe he even, quote, meant well, but he was wrong. Got to be careful. You can mean well, doesn't mean God's going to say, oh, good. Got to be really careful here. I've made some of my worst decisions. I meant well, okay? Got to be careful. Sincerity is not everything. Sincerity is not everything. The counsel of the Lord is everything, not sincerity of heart. Anyway, Samuel said, Saul, you've done very foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom forever over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And I'm going to raise up a man after my own heart. And David was that man. Most of the time, rare occasions, most of the time, David, and you could read David's life, he was constantly seeking the counsel of the Lord. The counsel of the Lord. What should I do? How should I handle this? I want to build a temple. What should I do? Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, and then when he numbered Israel, those were grievous sins, but otherwise he continually sought the counsel of the Lord. Now, I don't think a matter can be too small to seek the counsel of the Lord. Now, obviously, we're not going to be silly. I'm not going to pray, should I wear a blue shirt today or a white shirt, okay? Now, if you go on a job interview, maybe you'll say, I need to give this thought. So be on guard. We all need to have the presence of mind. Okay, I want to make this decision, but am I rushing this? Am I impatient? Am I irritated or frustrated? Now, maybe the decision you have in mind is correct, but just give it that extra time. You've got to give God time to work. If you want the counsel of the Lord, you must give God time to work. God is not in a rush when it comes to counsel. Now, there may be a few exceptions to that. But as a general rule, our culture, it is Satan's world. We're in a rush. Got to do this, got to do that. Our minds are filled. We're overwhelmed. Sometimes we want to make a decision just because we want the stress off the plate. I've seen many members do this. They want the stress off the plate, their plate, so they make a decision. And it's a poor decision. I've done that. And then they say, oh, I prayed about this. And they feel better, right? I feel better because the stress is off the plate. But God isn't giving you that feeling of feeling better. You just feel better because the stress is off the plate. Have you not ever done something like this? You get angry, maybe it's your spouse or one of your kids or a neighbor or something, and you know, you've been irritated with them for some period of time. And finally, you just blow. And you let them have it. And after you finish, you say to yourself, well, they deserve it. It's about time someone told them. But you wait an hour or so, and you have God's Spirit, and you realize, I didn't handle that right. You know, I justified it right after I threw 17 punches in their direction. Figuratively speaking. But you come back, you have God's Spirit, I didn't handle that right. Because seldom is the wrath of men pleasing to God. That's why you have to be very careful with anger. Anger is important, but to handle it in a wise and profitable way with God's direction, because even when we have to handle a situation with anger, we need to look to God for advice in terms of degree and tone and timing and so on. It's all about character. So the point I'm simply making here is, you know, be careful. We can tend to justify things. An emotion, especially extreme emotion, usually causes us to make poor decisions. God, for the most part, is a very calm, stable being. Thank God he is that way. Okay? Now, he gets angry. We know that. But he is slow to anger. This is what Jonah said. Jonah was frustrated with God. God did not destroy Nineveh. And what does Jonah say? He's honest with God. He said, I knew God was slow to anger. And there's a gentleness to God. Funny how human beings are. So I want God's advice. I want his counsel. I want to walk according to the way he would have me to handle certain situations. If you go to Numbers 20 and verse 10, Numbers 20 and verse 10, Moses, who was greatly loved by God, very few people in the scripture retains so much chapter time as this man called Moses. Moses was humble, gifted, incredibly humble. He did not want the spotlight. He's one of those two rare individuals. He didn't care about the spotlight. He didn't want to be important. He didn't even want the job, but God insisted that he take the job. And he was one of the most humble men who has ever lived. Genuinely cared about the people. Because even when God was so angry with the people and said to Moses, look, I'll wipe all these people out and I will make a new nation from you. I think God was deadly serious there. Moses said, oh no. Oh no, God, this would not be good for your reputation. And Moses pleaded on behalf of those stubborn, complaining, difficult, contrary, pain in the neck, pain in the buttocks, Israelites, who gave him trouble almost every day of every week of every year. But on this occasion, he loses his temper. And it can seem almost to us, boy, God is kind of hard on Moses, but he wasn't, and I'll tell you why. Chapter 20 and verse 7, so be careful when you're making a decision and anger is kind of the cloud that's hovering over you, okay? Because we don't usually make good decisions in anger. It's not wrong to be angry, but back off for a little bit if you can and maybe handle the situation a little bit more wisdom. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 7, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes. They needed to get water from this rock. What a stunning miracle. You shall bring water for them. God was going to do the miracle so that the congregation would drink. Remember, they were complaining again. Moses took the rod from before the Lord. And Moses and Aaron, verse 10, gathered the assembly together. But he's angry. He's irritated. He's had enough with these people. And then in a binge of anger, he says, here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Well, that was not right because God was bringing the water out. So he shouldn't have framed it this way. This was a great miracle. God should have received the great recognition here. Not that Moses was bragging that he was trying to get the water out, but he just loses his temper. The focus should have been on God. God didn't tell Moses to give them a lecture on the fact that they were rebels. That wasn't the time to give that type of lecture. Moses lifted up his hands, struck the rock, struck it twice with his rod, in a sense picturing the striking of Jesus Christ. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their animals drank. But the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe me, to show respect, great reverence, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Whew, that is a heavy, heavy, I would think, crushing correction. This is why it was given. This is one of the few individuals who was in the presence of God, of Jesus Christ, face to face on many occasions. He would actually be in the presence of Christ and come out of the tent or down from the mountain and literally glow with energy and power because he was in God's presence. Even Jesus Christ said, who else do I talk to face to face? What a great honor that was. So the expectation of the way you handle things, of your character, is way up there when you're a Moses and you're exposed to God face to face on a regular basis. To whom much is given, truly much is required. But God loved him anyway, and he was able to stand up at a place along the border and look over into the promised land. But he died without crossing into the promised land. No doubt he'll have a very important responsibility in the kingdom of God, and God loved him very much. But the lesson stands for us. God takes our temper tantrums very seriously. Now, we live in a culture where people are angry all the time. There's road rage. I get angry in my car sometimes. I'm alone. It's a culture we like to see athletes throw their tantrums on the field if they feel the referees give a bad call. They get into fights. They scream and yell and dance. Celebrities whine and throw tantrums. But that is not God's way. Remember, if we're to get our prayers answered, we have to lift up our hands without wrath and anger, you see. So when you're angry, which is there's a time, you need to be very careful with it because God wants us to be careful with our anger. So just be careful. And Judges chapter 5 is an interesting story about human nature and comfort, the drive to when we're making a decision to just choose what is comfortable. So let's go to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. It's the story of Deborah and Barak. They're to go to war against their enemies, and God stirs them up because, in a way, if you read the story, it's almost like they're asleep because God says, awake, awake, O Deborah, wake up, you know. You're spiritually sleeping. Wake up, I have a job for you to do. You need to fight your enemies. And Barak, who's not a coward but needs to lean on God with greater faith, he's corrected by God. But it's a good story, and it ends well. So the tribes of Israel go to war against their enemies, but not all of the tribes of Israel participate in this battle. So Deborah calls out, she's a judge in Israel, for all the tribes to go fight against their enemies and against this man called Sisera. And you're dealing with all these individuals that have persecuted Israel for many, many years. So I think I'll pass through most of the story. But eventually a great victory is given over to the Israelites against these Canaanite kings. There's a beautiful song of victory that Deborah and Barak actually sing concerning God's deliverance. And they're talking about all the various tribes, but some of the tribes did not partake of the battle. Okay, in verse 14, we're in Judges 5 and verse 14. So Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Macher rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. So some of the tribes participated. So they are acknowledged. Good for you. In verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. So Issachar, that tribe, good for the Issacharites, because they participated in the war, and God acknowledges them. But then we come to Reuben, good old Reuben. It says, among the divisions of Reuben, verse 15, there were great resolves of heart. So word went out to all the tribes, we got to fight, join us at such and such a time, on such and such a day. Deborah, everybody knew she was the prophetess, come and fight. But some of the tribes said, I don't think so. Some of the Reubenites initially said, yes, we'll do it. But then they backed off. It wasn't so much the indecisiveness, which, of course, was a problem, but it was the reason why they were indecisive. Why were they indecisive? Because the Reubenites failed to follow the counsel of the Lord, right? The prophetess, Deborah, said, come and fight, and they didn't follow the counsel of the Lord, did they? In verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? So the Reubenites discussed the matter at hand, and they thought about going, and basically they realized, look, it's more comfortable to stay here. Why do we need to be drawn into this fight? We're doing fine. We have our flocks. We're content. Everything's going well. This is comfortable. Oh, how many people make poor decisions because they choose the comfortable path. And Satan will always tempt us. I'm going to do what's more comfortable. I'm going to do what is easier. This is maybe the greatest temptation of all, of Satan the devil. And there were great resolves of heart by the Reubenites, verse 15. Verse 16, again, he says, the divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. So the Reubenites chose to be comfortable. They didn't get in the fight. Sometimes you need to be in the fight. Sometimes you choose what is most uncomfortable. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? The Danites didn't fight because they did business. They're too busy with their ships and doing business. But it shows the personality involved in the decision-making process. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So good for Zebulun and good for Naphtali. They fought. They made a good decision. They followed the counsel of the Lord. So be careful of comfort. It is particularly dangerous. Be careful of the temptation of now. I'm going to make this decision because now it just makes everything easier. Sometimes you need to remain in the trial. Sometimes you need to not move from that neighborhood, or maybe you need to endure a poor boss a little bit longer. I'm not saying in all cases. I'm not referring to any of you. I don't know what your situation is. Could you imagine Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ caved to the temptation of now? Let's go to Luke chapter 4. This is fascinating, because this is often how Satan will subtly sway us to make poor decisions. Let's go to Luke 4. Luke 4. And of course, Satan is trying to thwart Jesus Christ, and Christ is being led by the Spirit of God and looking to God for his leadership, and he does not yield, refuses to yield to Satan. And Satan offers him a great temptation. Verse 5, Luke 4. And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you now. He would give that to Christ now because he was the God of that world. He still is the God of this world. And he had a right to give it to Christ. I will give you all of this now. For this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. So Christ could have had authority over the world now. He didn't have to take the much more difficult path of suffering, the scourging, the beating, the humiliation, the punches to his face and body. He was so disfigured you couldn't recognize him. Then the horrific crucifixion, the shame, the nakedness hanging on the cross. He didn't have to go through that if he had just accepted now. This is where we have to be careful of the easy decisions. We have to be careful of the comfortable decisions. The temptations are often great. Oh, I'll do this. This is easier or more comfortable. I always regretted a decision I made back in high school. It's a little thing, but it's always bothered me. I haven't always caved to this, but I remember I was slotted to take an advanced math class. It's my senior year. And after a couple of weeks of the class, I didn't have to have the class to graduate. So I dropped it because I just wanted more free time. And I didn't want to have to spend the extra time doing that math class. Always regretted that decision. And the only reason I made that decision is simply it was easier. I didn't want to mess with a more challenging situation or context. Always regretted that, you see. I don't know what your decisions are in the future, but be careful. Be careful of your friends, because they love you, and sometimes even your friends, they can serve as iron sharpens iron, but just be careful. Sometimes they mean well, but they don't always give the best advice because they love you, and they want to kind of encourage you, and they can risk the friendship if they're blunt with you. If you've got a good blunt friend, you know, that's good. It doesn't mean you have to follow their advice, but we should be willing to take blunt advice. Jesus Christ, you know, Peter loved Jesus Christ. Peter was as sincere as you could be. In verse 31 of Mark 8 and verse 31, and Jesus Christ began, Mark 8:31, began to teach that the Son of Man, he was teaching his disciples, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly with his disciples. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter didn't want to hear about the suffering of Christ. He wanted to defend his friend. He wanted to not see his friend go through this terrible suffering, this man who he deeply loved and respected. Verse 33, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the counsel of God or the things of God." So even when we give counsel, sometimes there's a temptation to maybe tell people to take the easier route because we love them and we want life to be easier for them. Just be careful of that. So in conclusion, let's go to Psalm 40. We make all types of decisions, personal decisions, family decisions, everything you could think of. I do not know what is on your plate or what you have to struggle with, nor am I referring to any decision that you've made in the past week, month, or year of anybody listening today. I really can say that honestly. I'm not thinking. I don't really know what you're up against right now anyway. Look to God for his advice. Give it time. Remember, Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1 for God's guidance, and he had to wait 4 months for God to show him the right timing as to when to approach the king about leaving to go build the walls of Jerusalem. You see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Beautiful passage here in verse 6 of Psalm 40. A psalm of David, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. When we seek the counsel of God, we come before him and we say, God, I'm a bit slow at times. I'm obtuse. I'm a little dense. I'm maybe too preoccupied with the cares of this world. But now I will spend time with you, and through prayer, the counsel of wise friends, the study of your word, meditation, I now ask your advice as it relates to this particular issue at hand. And the God who loves you in his time will give you that wise counsel.